It's been a sobering and dramatic week in the news. A gunman murdered the right-wing commentator Charlie Kirk, Russia invaded NATO's airspace, and Israel bombed Qatar. We're going to look at what we need to take away from these critical events on today's Trumpet World. Charlie Kirk was gunned down while debating university students in the US. It happened the day before 9/11, and I've seen many commentators say that this seems like a similar watershed moment. A champion of civil discourse across the aisle and between people that disagree ended up getting shot. To hear more and more about what this means, we'll go to our US correspondent, Andrew Miller.
Yeah, I think the comparison to 9/11 is an apt one. It's definitely a sobering moment at a very sobering week. Just to put the whole Charlie Kirk story into context, we actually started the week with another murder, the murder of a 23-year-old Ukrainian girl named Ernya Zarutska. So she had come here as a refugee, was working in North Carolina on the bus going to her pizzeria job when a black gangster, someone with definitely some mental problems, probably even demon problems, just came up behind her on a bus for really no reason. I don't think he knew her at all, and they had no, that video of it, there was no argument or interchange with her, just came up behind her and stabbed her 5 times. And so that was big news. Charlie Kirk came out immediately highlighting this case of this killing of this poor Ukrainian girl and said that America will never be the same. And I don't think he even realized how true those words were, because shortly after making that comment, just a couple hours, he went to a university in Utah where he was on a Prove Me Wrong tour. That's something for those in our international audience who might not have heard of Charlie Kirk. He's a conservative commentator, co-founder of Turning Point USA, and he does these Prove Me Wrong tours where he goes to universities across America and sets up a booth and just debates political issues with students, like students with leftist professors. They can come and ask questions and express their viewpoints. And his whole point is, like, it's kind of like a dare. He's like, well, prove me wrong. He's like, you'll say something, and he's just got statistics on the top of his head, a really logical mind, good argumentation. And it was actually during the middle of a gang violence question where he actually, I think, I don't have the exact quote, but gang was one of the last words he ever spoke. Because he answered this question a student posed to him, and then a bullet flew through his neck. And he lived for about 4 hours before he lost enough blood and other trauma that he eventually died, left behind a wife and 2 kids. Last I looked, the university still hasn't, and local authorities still haven't found a... he haven't released a suspect, but the cartridges found on the scene were engraved.
Well, actually, just breaking news, they do. They've named the suspect as Tyler Robinson. They've arrested him.
We'll definitely be looking more into his background. I know the cartridges found on the site had transgender slogans on them and like Antifa slogans. Definitely making the case that if those cartridges belong to that man and are indicative of his ideology, that the assassination was very much a left-wing Antifa type who basically was making the point that, like, well, he came to this Prove Me Wrong tour, and he's like, well, we can't prove you wrong with words, so we're just going to shut you up permanently. Put a bullet through his throat, so it's like, if he can't speak, he can't keep convincing students. So definitely... from everything we know so far, looks like a targeted attack, not just on this man, but on free speech in general. Just kind of the idea that at these university campuses, you've got students indoctrinated by liberal professors. I think I commented on the show a couple weeks ago that the Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto is now the most popularly assigned political book in American universities. Charlie Kirk was someone pushing back against this leftist indoctrination by just setting up a booth and saying that, okay, well, come and debate me, and we'll let the facts speak for themselves as to what's actually true. And a lot of people hated him for that. And it definitely, at least from the cartridges we've seen, from the gun that killed him, they know the trajectory. He was shot from about 200 yards away, from a roof, from a very flat surface. So it's actually logistically, the shooting was very similar to the assassination attempt on Donald Trump's life. So we've made the point before, and as well as many other conservatives across America, that when you look at how easy it was for Donald Trump to have been killed during that shooting, that this was basically divine intervention. God moved the course of a bullet, or moved the course of Donald Trump's head or something, so that he was still alive and could actually regain office and help defend free speech and other freedoms in the United States. God did not intervene in a similar way for Charlie Kirk. And it could well be is that, we'll get into the prophecy part of this, is a big part of our message is that God spared Donald Trump to save America temporarily. Our editor-in-chief, Mr. Gerald Fleury, wrote a whole editorial about that right after the Donald Trump assassination. He's like, in order to save America temporarily and give people a chance to repent and turn back to God, he had to spare Donald Trump. But another part of that message is that if the American people don't repent and don't turn back to God, the curses will get worse. And one of those curses highlighted in Isaiah 1 verse 7 and Hosea 5 verse 12 and many other prophecies is violence and rioting and terrorism and civil war-like conditions. So we've got a lot of political commentators talking about the Charlie Kirk murder, and you could make the same points about the attempted assassination on Donald Trump, both attempted assassinations of Donald Trump, that America is on the verge of civil war unless God intervenes. And so by letting something like this happen, it really should be a wake-up call for Americans that Donald Trump's landslide victory isn't the end of the story.
Yeah, and this is just such a tragic story. I wasn't a massive, I'd seen some of his videos, but there's a lot of people putting out very good videos these days. I learned a lot more about him over the last couple of days, and he just seems like a great guy. In a world where it's kind of hard to find good role models for young people, he had a great relationship with his wife, two kids, a family man. He's a great guy. He's even talked about reading about the Sabbath and he and his wife keeping the Sabbath and the benefits they've had from that. He was obeying the Bible as he understood it. So it's tragic to see a guy like that, and a guy that I'm sure was loved by his family, by his community, to see him shot. And then just to realize that this is the world that we live in, and that guys like that become targets of hatred. And then I mean, one of the things that's just been really sad as well to see is the reaction from the left. And I don't think it's a majority reaction, but the minority, those that are like celebrating his death, that they see someone like that and they say, well, we want a world without those people. We want an America without those people. That says a lot about the state of America. And it's not it's not an isolated thing. There are 150 politically motivated attacks in the first half of this year. John Lewis from George Washington University said extreme political violence is increasingly becoming the norm in our country. And the shooting of Charlie Kirk is indicative of a far greater, more pervasive issue. Acts of violence are becoming more common, even without any clear ideology or motive. And I'd really encourage you to go and read. I mean, we've got a lot of great content on this on our website, but Mr. Gerald Flurry's Trumpet Brief, The Charlie Kirk Tragedy, just a short one, pointing to exactly what you mentioned, Andrew, about the lessons that we should have learned from Donald Trump being assassinated, and didn't learn. And, you know, again, as Mr. Fleury said, what all Americans need to understand is that God's assessment of the nation as a whole is that we're a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. He said the whole, you know, he quoted Isaiah 1, the whole head is sick, the heart is faint. This is not a popular message, but we must come to see this reality as God does. And you think about, well, God preserved Donald Trump. He could have preserved Charlie Kirk, but he would have been prolonging the sickness in that case. And God wants us to see the sickness and wake up. And Charlie Kirk will have his opportunity to learn God's truth, to be in God's family. But this is a wake-up call. And I've seen commentators mention, well, I saw this was in the Telegraph the day after he was shot, Tim Stanley. He wrote that this has to be more than a culture war. It's spiritual. Consider that damaged soul who shot all those kids at the Annunciation Catholic School, or the man who stabbed a woman on a train in North Carolina. You know, exactly what you began by talking about. Whatever manifesto they stood on or medication they'd missed, they exuded the sulfuric air of someone oppressed by demons, as if an evil spirit is abroad in the land. I mean, one of the other news stories that got kind of buried this week was the manifesto, or more bits from the diary of the Nashville shooter were published. And she was basically writing about open demon possession and kind of being like, yeah, I am possessed by demons. They're doing this and this, and these are the voices. And that reality that America is sick, that there's a spiritual sickness, and that sickness has opened the door to satanic attack. That is really on display this week. And, you know, exactly as you said, we're heading to civil war. The reaction to this, it kind of reminded me of some of the events that went in that we look upon as milestones in the build up to the first American Civil War, where, you know, you had Charles Sumner beaten to a pulp inside the Senate House, and then people across the South reacted by celebrating. And you get something kind of similar where MSNBC have to fire one of their commentators because he's quite happy about this live on air. And you've got a bunch of students, I hope they're a minority, making TikTok videos and doing little dances about how glad they are that this guy is dead. It shows America's sickness. It shows that we're approaching civil war. That's something that Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Fleury has warned about for years. I mean, this is from a Key of David that he gave, I think, 4 or 5 years ago now on exactly this subject.
If you look at several news commentators today, they have said we are headed toward a civil war in America. Now, I think we ought to take that very seriously, and we do have serious problems. But there is a way that we could deal with it. But how many millions do you think that would cost us in another civil war? Surely it would be many millions of men and women that would die. How did Lincoln win that war? I'll tell you, it is something that very few people understand. And if we examine it closely, we can see how to avoid another civil war.
And that was a sobering Key of David, but the title of that Key of David was How Lincoln Won the Civil War. And that pointed to the solution. And Mr. Fleury had a lot of very practical things that Lincoln did that points us to, you know, the solution, how to avoid civil war. But this is just a succinct clip from that same Key of David that gets to the heart of it.
Lincoln brought God into the war, and the North won because God was with them. Look at the fruits. How can we deny that? Lincoln has a wonderful lesson for us today, and I'll tell you, it's more important than the one he gave to the people in 1863.
You know, Lincoln brought God into what was going on in the Civil War, and that's the solution here. And America's spiritual sickness has been exposed this week. And this, you know, yet there is evil that needs to be confronted in the United States. There is evil in American universities that needs to be rooted out. There is evil within the radical left. And all of this needs to be done according to the rule of law and you know, done properly. But that evil needs to be confronted and destroyed. But And there's a broader sickness that we need to see that's there throughout society. These are symptoms of a deeply sick society. And there's an opportunity here to wake America up. And that's why God is allowing these. And we're going to see more and more tragic things. But it's all about waking us up, having us confront that sickness. Because until we do, well, these troubles are just, you know, we're going to be causing more and more troubles.
Yeah, it's definitely a developing story that sadly we're going to see more of in America. I know after Donald Trump's assassination attempts, they'd done some polls where it was something like a fifth of Americans, they estimated, thought that the country would have been better off if one of those bullets hit President Trump. And I think they've had some more recent ones that's similar off that actually are openly saying that about a fifth of Americans, 20%, extrapolated from their polling data, that political violence might be the solution to things like this, like the solution to losing an argument with someone who's using logic to outwit you is political violence. And so when you're to a point where that's if that 20% figure is right, there's over 300 million people in America. So you're looking at like potentially 60 million people who are at a point where they think that violence might be the solution. And that's just a really dangerous figure going into some of these Bible prophecies about civil war in the United States.
It certainly brings those prophecies to life. And you know, those are dramatic, sobering prophecies. I mean, Mr. Stephen Flory had a trumpet brief last night. Charlie Kirk's murder shows America approaching civil war. And he talks about some of those prophecies, Hosea 4, Ezekiel 5 and verse 12, like, you know, it's talking about civil war leading to mass death if America and other countries are going to be caught up in similar curses if they don't turn around. And so yeah, God isn't perpetually protecting conservative figures. He's trying to wake us up so we see what is coming. And well, I'll just conclude this kind of segment in the same quote Mr. Flurry used, going back to that article on the Trump assassination. It says, but there is a living God in heaven who not only alters the course of bullets to protect a man for his purposes, but who has revealed this truth because he wants us to see his hand in these events. And Mr. Flurry writes, he did not alter the course of the bullet that hit Kirk. He wants the nation to see what is at stake if he doesn't repent. Without God's protection, blood will touch blood and the land will mourn and everyone that dwells therein shall languish. And yeah, I was shocked and sobered and saddened to see a man like Charlie Kirk gunned down. And we all should be. And it should give us a picture of what is coming. And what God wants from that is repentance, national repentance, individual repentance. God can and will protect those that repent and that turn to him. And you don't have to be caught up in this violence, but that is the violence that is coming. Well, you had some other stories as well, despite this, you know, just dominant major story from the US, and even with the Ukrainian girl being killed, some of these other huge stories from the US, but you had some other ones that are worth paying attention to.
Yeah, that Ukrainian girl being killed may have been my top story this week if it wasn't for the Charlie Kirk thing. But I do think those are definitely related trends, which is why I mentioned it at the beginning of this Charlie Kirk segment. But there's a couple other stories, some of them related to a similar trend and some of them on different trends. They actually had a study published this week it's a Stockholm-based institute, the International Institute for Democracy and Electoral Assistance, talking about how freedom of speech, particularly freedom of press, is under attack, not just in America, but around the world. So that actually freedom of press has declined in 94 nations around the world. So that's, I believe, probably a majority of nations are actually having decreased freedom of press. And I don't actually think the United States was necessarily amongst them. Some of what Elon Musk has done with Twitter and other platforms have actually resulted in an uptick in freedom of press in America. But this Charlie Kirk murder definitely shows that that is still a fundamental freedom under attack in the United States and many other countries around the world. They also had a legal victory for the Trump administration that could end up resulting in more violence. It's the fact that the Supreme Court ruled in a 6-3 decision that the Trump administration could continue stopping and questioning people about their immigration status in California. For a while, the Trump administration was stopping and questioning people who looked like they might be illegal immigrants. And then if they were illegal, they'd deport them. Then the California court ruled that, like, well, since most illegal immigrants are from Latin America, just questioning people like this is your racial profiling. You shouldn't be able to stop someone just because they look Hispanic or because they have a certain job or some other figure that indicates they might be illegal. And the Supreme Court came in and it's like, said, well, he's obviously not deporting those who aren't illegal. So it's like, we're not going to like stop them from just asking questions to people on the street to see if there's any warning signs that they might be in the country illegally. So that is another example of the Supreme Court backing the Trump administration in a way that's going to help him enforce America's laws. But then also another thing where the State Department actually had to issue directive to illegal immigrants in the United States to not celebrate the Charlie Kirk assassination too much because it makes them look bad. And Charlie Kirk spoke a lot about illegal immigration, so many of the people in America who were here illegally didn't like him very much. And so legal victory for the Trump administration, but also a spotlight on just growing divisions in America over illegal immigration. And then one final story from a non-American nation. Canada just passed put out its new budget for the year. I guess I haven't checked to see if it's actually passed yet, but the budget papers show that they're looking at some income tax cuts for Canadians, like roughly a 1% income tax cut across the board. So not huge, but a little bit. But also massive increases in their defense spending as Canada aligns with the Rearm Europe program. The net result is going to be their deficits probably going to go up from about $42 million to $70 million. So definitely more deficit spending and more debt coming Canada's way in the near future. One of their top officials said that this was the cost of being a sovereign nation and may have some point there. Canada's spending well under its NATO pledges. So they probably could stand with some more defense spending. But as we've pointed out on the trumpet before, especially with Canada's involvement in the Rearm Europe program and Mark Carney's close ties with the European Union, this could end up being not such good news as the Trump administration thinks it is. It's not necessarily Canada beefing up its defense spending to defend the North American continent as an ally, but definitely Canada beefing up its defense spending as it forms closer alliances with Europe, which could actually, as Bible prophecies push forward, give a rising Holy Roman Empire more influence on the North American continent.
Thank you for that, Andrew. Russia invaded NATO's airspace this week. That's one of the other shocking news stories as Russian drones crossed into Poland. We'll hear about that and other pushy Russian moves from our Asia correspondent, Jeremiah Jacques.
Yes, that's right, Mr. Palmer. The big story that I wanted to talk about is that Russian President Vladimir Putin has really been emboldened, noticeably emboldened, by his recent meetings with Chinese leader Xi Jinping and other leaders. And he is channeling all of this renewed confidence into a brutal new phase in his war on Ukraine and beyond. So these meetings took place last week in Tianjin, China, and also in Beijing. And Putin spent time at both locations rubbing shoulders with his fellow strongmen, striking deals with them and posing with them, laughing with them. The footage from these events is really remarkable because you can see Putin just luxuriating in the evidence that Western efforts to isolate him have spectacularly failed. You know, he is not at all isolated. And meeting with these other rulers made that inescapably clear. These other men pledged their continued support for Putin and his war, and some of them struck major new deals with him, as I mentioned. So Putin returned home just brimming with confidence and hubris. And then he started this brutal new phase in the war on Ukraine and beyond. So the earliest evidence of the new phase came just a few days after Putin returned home. That's when he oversaw Russia's largest aerial attack of the entire war. That was more than 800 drones and missiles that the Russians fired at targets in Ukraine. And they came amid a general increase in Russia's air assaults on Ukraine. And it's very notable that some of these missiles from this largest ever attack actually hit Ukraine's Cabinet of Ministers building in Kyiv and some other government ministries as well. So that was an extremely notable first. The first time in the war that Russia has targeted and hit government facilities of this kind. Russian hardliners have long been pushing for strikes on what you could call the decision-making centers in Ukraine, but they've never happened until now. So that's a big part of Putin's new phase. And then on Wednesday of this week, Russia carried out a drone attack on Poland, as you said. Poland, of course, being a NATO country. Putin sent 19 suicide drones into this NATO country, and it was over the course of 7 hours. And some of these were going more than 100 miles into Poland's territory. So it would be pretty difficult to cast this as some sort of an accident, just the fact that it took place over such a long span of time, and some of these went so deep into Poland's airspace and territory there.
And has Russia tried to claim that it's an accident, or have they just not said anything?
Well, President Trump has tried to say that it was probably a Russian accident.
Okay.
I don't know if the Russians yet have said that, but we'll have to wait and see what they're saying. But it was extremely alarming to see Russia attacking Poland with these drones, and then to see Poland respond by invoking Article 4 of the NATO Charter. So it's, I think, just a very dramatic escalation there. It shows that Putin is abandoning any pretense of negotiations. It shows that he's been emboldened by the solidarity from Xi Jinping, from Narendra Modi, from Kim Jong-un, and from other leaders. He's just full of confidence, knowing that these men have his back and they support him. I think that he was also emboldened by his summit in Alaska last month, where he was just legitimized and feted, and he was able to buy time against U.S. sanctions. So all of this is prompting Vladimir Putin to escalate with this new phase. And so I think it's very interesting that a lot of this is playing out as kind of a repetition of what we saw back in 2014. That's when Putin's Russia first invaded Ukraine and took Crimea. And at that time, the West thought that Russia could be isolated and that that would make Russia repent. But instead, China and India both stepped in and did basically the same thing that we're seeing now, just making clear that they were not opposed to Russia's expansionism. They kept on doing business, you know, business as usual with Russia, even increasing business in some sectors. And they kept on meeting with him and even having their armed forces doing joint drills with his armed forces. So it should be no surprise to see this playing out the same way now. And Trump editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury wrote an article about this in our May-June 2022 issue. It's called Asia Still Stands with Putin. One part of it says, Western nations see the war as a clear example of Putin's deadly despotism. But what about the East? Two of the largest, most populous, most powerful nations in the world are supporting Putin. That is a stunning fulfillment of a biblical prophecy. And then from there, Mr. Fleury goes to the book of Revelation, Revelation 9:16, where it talks about a colossal group of Asian nations that will soon emerge. Other passages show that this group of nations will be led by Russia. And this passage here in Revelation says that it'll actually have an army of 200 million soldiers, far more than Russia could ever dream of putting together with its own population. But once you factor in China's 1.4 billion and India's 1.4 billion people, and more from North Korea and other nations, then it doesn't take long at all to start to get to those kinds of numbers of soldiers. So I think right now to see China and India and others just increasing their support for Putin and increasing business with Putin's Russia, it's really setting the stage for these Asian giants to all be grouped together in this alliance led by Vladimir Putin. So for anyone who would like to understand more about those prophecies and how current events are leading to their fulfillment very quickly, the name of that article once again is Asia Still Stands with Putin.
And I really appreciate you putting that attack this week in context with those meetings last week. I hadn't really made that connection. And what do you think Putin's objective was in attacking Poland like that, or sending drones into Polish airspace?
Yeah, well, that's the big question now. And I think it was just to test the waters of NATO, just to kind of sort of push at NATO to wage an attack on them, and then to show the world that NATO does not have the unity to really respond to him. In fact, you've got President Trump already running cover for Putin, saying, well, maybe it was a mistake. Meanwhile, you've got the Polish leaders saying this was definitely not a mistake. It took place over 7 hours, 19 drones. Some of them came almost 200 miles into our territory. So I think this is exactly what Putin was hoping for, showing that NATO is not united and that it can be pushed against. And it's all in preparation for more serious attacks against NATO territory.
I don't know if you saw this story from former President Dmitry Medvedev, Putin loyalist, really having a go at Finland. He accused them of building a new Mannerheim line, which is the defensive fortifications that the Finns built against the Soviets in World War II. They basically accused Finland of genocide and war crime, accused Finland of being Nazis, accused Finland of getting ready to invade Russia, and saying, you know, if this is the truth, if this is really happening, then it could lead to the collapse of Finnish statehood forever. Which, this is all pretty familiar. This is what Russia was saying about Ukraine before they invaded. And I think you know, they know that. They're deliberately threatening Finland here. And I think exactly part of this kind of weakening of NATO, or demonstrating the divisions within NATO.
It's a very good point. Yes, Vladimir Putin hates NATO the way a thief hates locks on doors. He views moves by, whether it's Ukraine or Finland or any other nation, any sort of moves that bolster their security and their defense that will make it more difficult for him to wage his future wars against them, he tries to frame that as a provocation, even when they're strictly defensive measures. But this is par for the course from Putin. We I suppose, shouldn't be surprised by words like these from Medvedev, his puppet, or from him.
And you brought in some critical Bible prophecy with regards to this Asian alliance that's building, and that's something that Mr. Flurry, Mr. Armstrong before him, have been talking about for years. Another aspect that both of these men talked about for years was the way that this fear would prompt Europe to come together. There's a clip that we've played a few times for Mr. Armstrong on this subject. This week, I brought one from Mr. Flurry all the way back from a Key of David program that he gave in 2004. Right from December 2003, there was a kind of a rigged election. This was a major milestone in Vladimir Putin kind of cementing himself as the Russian dictator. And this is what Mr. Flurry said immediately after that.
Greetings, everyone. Russia had an election in December 2003, and it moved President Vladimir Putin closer to being a dictator. Now, this news was not received well in Europe, and they have an intense fear of that election and what happened there, because they remember what happened in World War II and how the Russians were quite cruel and harsh with them at that time. So Those memories are still there. But Russia is a very close neighbor to Europe, and they have massive stockpiles of nuclear weapons, perhaps more than any country in this world. So that acute fear is certainly justified. No question about that. But when I read of this election and Europe's fear of it, it just caused a prophecy to flash into my mind and made me realize that a great prophecy of the Bible is beginning even now to be fulfilled. But I'll tell you, that's not the most exciting part of it. The most exciting part of all is it's going to lead directly to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth.
So the Bible prophesies about Europe responding with fear to what Russia is doing. And as Mr. Flurry says, this leads right into the return of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of good news. And we see this prophecy fulfilled. This week was Ursula von der Leyen, the European Commission president. It was her State of the Union. This is how she began her State of the Union speech.
Europe is in a fight. A fight for a continent that is whole and at peace, for a free and independent Europe, a fight for our values and our democracies, a fight for our liberty and our ability to determine our destiny for ourselves. Make no mistake, this is a fight for our future. And I thought long and hard about whether to start this State of the Union address with such a stark appraisal. After all, us Europeans are not used to or comfortable with talking in such terms, because our union is fundamentally a peace project. But the truth is that the world of today is unforgiving. And we cannot varnish over the difficulties that Europeans feel every day. They can feel the ground shift beneath them.
As she admitted, that's quite a dramatic beginning. You're basically saying we're at war. And we've continued to see more from Europe responding to this Polish attack, particularly Germany. Germany very recently just began sending some planes to Poland. That mission of having a couple of fighter jets deployed, a Eurofighter aircraft, that mission to have these aircraft deployed to Poland was due to end this month. Now the number of Eurofighters has been doubled, and it's been extended to the end of the year. France is also going to send Rafale fighter jets to Poland. I mean, you're seeing Europe come together in some practical, measurable steps towards a combined type of European military. At the same time, there's talk now in Germany saying we need more drones, we need more drone defense systems. Rheinmetall is producing their Sky Ranger air defense system, and Germany's saying we need more of these. I think Germany's order is about 9. They're saying we want a lot more. There's European nations are flooding some of their borderlands. This is an interesting one. You know, tanks don't do very well in swamps, and that played a big role in World War I and World War II, some of these marshes, and they're remaking these, turning farmlands over to marshland. But this fear is having real changes in Europe. And this, of course, is on the cover of our latest Trumpet print edition, Arming for World War III, where we talk about Germany rearming. So much of that is being prompted by what Vladimir Putin is doing and his aggression. And so that's another critical way that what we're seeing here, these dramatic events with incursions into NATO and EU airspace, is fulfilling Bible prophecy. And you can get that that magazine and that article on our website, thetrumpet.com. We'd be very happy to send you a subscription. We're just putting the finishing touches on our next Trumpet print magazine. The front cover, the cover article of that next Trumpet print magazine is also all about Vladimir Putin, peace in Ukraine, and the failed peace negotiations, the air incursions from Vladimir Putin. And that article just draws some profound and practical lessons about the limits of what man can do. And again, all of this points us to God, just like the story that we were talking about at first with Charlie Kirk's assassination. Man doesn't know the way of peace, and Donald Trump can have some of these peace negotiations that can seem well-intentioned, that then often have negative side effects or just perhaps end up emboldening evil, because we don't know the way to peace. God has that information. We need his help. And those events push us in that direction. And that cover article, I really encourage you to keep an eye out for that. That will give you a lot more on that subject. So thank you for that, Jeremiah. Before we let you go, did you have any other stories from Asia you wanted to address?
Yes. First up is a quick story about Russia and Belarus and the United States. So in recent years, Russia has turned Belarus into essentially a Russian state in all but name. Putin accomplished what you could call a soft coup there. And so Belarus is fully beholden to him. It's basically a Russian puppet state. And actually, most of those drones that I mentioned earlier that were fired at Poland this week were fired from Belarus's territory. Those came from Belarus. And then when Putin made his full-scale invasion of Ukraine back in 2022, a big part of that invasion was staged by Russian troops in Belarus crossing the border. So all of that shows you just how much Belarus has become essentially a unofficial part of Russia in recent years. And so because of that, many were surprised yesterday when U.S. President Donald Trump decided to lift sanctions on Belarus's main airline called Belavia in exchange for some prisoners being released. So this will be tremendously useful to Vladimir Putin because he'll now be able to get all manner of airplane electronics and other parts through Belarus now that these sanctions are lifted. So it has major implications for Russia's war and its economy in general. And it's curious because this decision by Mr. Trump came the day after Russia had used Belarus to stage this drone attack on Poland. Poland, once again, being a NATO member that is an official ally of America, you know, a treaty ally. So it has many analysts just scratching their heads. It kind of seems like Mr. Trump is rewarding Russia and Belarus for their attack on NATO. And there's also even talk now of America reopening its embassy in Belarus's capital. So very sad for Americans, I think, to see this kind of move from our leadership. But the Russians, for their part, are overjoyed. This is a real lifeline to them and to their avionics and aviation industry. And then just one final story here about Nepal, not a country that we discuss very often, but they've just suffered their deadliest protests in decades. These are mainly young Nepalese who are just enraged over government corruption and nepotism and soaring youth unemployment. And so they started burning the country down on Tuesday. They torched Nepal's parliament building and the homes of several government officials. They stormed several prisons, freeing a lot of prisoners. And eventually they forced the prime minister to resign. There's even a video of protesters marching Nepal's finance minister through a river and striking him with something while he walks. And it looks like he has been stripped of his clothes before that happened. So just a really intense uprising that has happened in Nepal, an anti-government uprising. And right now, Nepalese soldiers are guarding the streets of the capital. They're trying to enforce a curfew and just restore order. But the anger of the youth toward the government remains undiminished. So this will be an important place to keep an eye on in the weeks ahead.
Thank you very much for that, Jeremiah. I also had a couple of stories about government unrest in the EU that I wanted to touch on before we finish up as well. France's government fell this week. The Prime Minister, François Bayrou, had his do-or-die bid to get spending under control. He wanted to slash 40 billion euros of spending from the French budget. And he lost his vote on that, 364 to 194. Even parts of his own coalition helped vote him out. And it shows how hard it can be to get out-of-control debt under control. Well, the next day, France rioted and got a new prime minister, former defense president. former defense minister Sébastien Lecornu was appointed by the president, Emmanuel Macron, his very speedy pick for his third prime minister in just the last year. Lecornu is a loyalist. He's close to Macron. He's reportedly uncharismatic enough to not be a threat. But the danger for that is that Macron owns his tenure. There's already a lot of pressure on Macron himself to step down and resign. And, well, if Lecornu fails, that pressure is only going to increase. The socialists aren't particularly happy about this. Their alliance won the largest number of seats in the 2024 elections. Not a majority, but of the rough thirds, theirs is the biggest third. They believe they should provide the prime minister. Lecornu's trying to get them to work with him because it's either them or the far right. He's got to have one of those two on board. But they're putting a very high price. And the same day that he was announced, you had the Bloc en Tout. The Bloc... I probably said that wrong, so I'm just going to say... Do it again. The day that he was announced, you had the Bloc Everything protests all across France with hundreds of people arrested. I think 200,000 people, the official figures were. That's double the 100,000 people were saying in advance would be participating. They were trying to blockade roads, start fires, block schools, block stations. The disruption, I think, I'd say the participation was higher. The disruption was less than people thought it would be. It wasn't quite as well organized as perhaps it could have been. And the police response was very well organized. But this is just the start of a whole season of protests. Meanwhile, France's debt keeps growing by about 12 million euros per hour. At least that's the average rate of growth over the last 20 years. It's a nation-ruling problem. Mr. Fleury had an article a few years ago, Europe is about to be hijacked, where he wrote, Europeans are facing great crises, including economic instability, terrorism, and illegal immigration, rising threats from Asia. In times of crisis, people are less concerned about democratic norms. They need strong leadership. That's what we're going to see across Europe. That's going to come from fear of Russia. Europeans will want their own Putin. And it comes from the threat of economic collapse as well. He wrote that that has to come from Germany, which dominates and even domineers Europe today. It is the powerhouse. And I think we see this with the way that France's economy, the way that France's debt is proving such a problem. There are a lot of people in France who would like to lead Europe. I think Emmanuel Macron would love to lead Europe. The fact that they have all of this debt, the fact that their economy is not as big as Germany's, their population is not as big as Germany's, means that they can't do that. Mr. Fleury says, in the end, 10 kings will give their military might to one man and will form a superpower that will shock the world. And then a bit further down, Europe's present leadership void creates an opening. And that's something that I talked about on Wednesday's show, where we went through all of the scriptures that show exactly why we're expecting a strong German leader to rise. We talk about him all the time, the soon coming strong German leader. And on that show, it was just pretty much going through all of the scriptures that show why we expect this man. And where Jesus Christ himself talked about these scriptures and gets into Bible prophecy. So you can go back and look at that if you want to learn more. But Britain also had its fair share of political chaos this week. We didn't lose our prime minister. We did lose our deputy prime minister, Angela Rayner. She was forced to resign on Friday, I guess, while we were doing last week's show. It was over a big fracas where she failed to pay £40,000 in tax when buying a second home. Hers was a really complicated situation. It's like she was divorced and then the NHS messed up the birth of one of her kids and paid compensation. And that was in a trust fund. And then some of that trust fund owned the house. And so she messed up then how much tax she was needed when she bought another house. But I don't really have any sympathy for her. Like, she has led the charge in trying to hound political opponents from office. There are plenty of other occasions where people might have been given a bit of mercy or given the benefit of the doubt, or it was a complicated situation and maybe it was deliberate, maybe they got confused when she took a very hard line in trying to get them out of there and force them to resign. She's kind of hoisted on her own petard there.
They that take the sword shall perish with the sword.
We are not saying that. Okay. On a show about Charlie Kirk, when all the liberals are saying that about Charlie Kirk. Okay. That's why I started to make that quote and changed my mind. And then also, of course, her party makes a big deal about fighting tax avoidance, clamping down on second home ownerships. They're the party that keep making the tax code more and more complicated. Well, the Conservatives do that as well, but perhaps at a faster pace. So I think it's perfectly reasonable that she was forced out of office. And so we had a big reshuffle with the prime minister getting rid of his home secretary, moving the Home Secretary into the Foreign Office, bringing in Sabina Mahmood to be the new Home Secretary, who's meant to be tough on crime, tough on illegal immigration. She herself is a Pakistani Muslim, or of Pakistani Muslim heritage, and as well, very relevantly, you know, no matter how much you may want to control migration, you know, people do say that she's an effective leader. I mean, we'll wait and see whether she's effective in doing that. But even if she wants to be, her hands are going to be tied by the courts, by the European Convention on Human Rights. And a Starmer government is the last government to ever deal with that. So I don't really expect too much change on the illegal migration front. They've also brought in Pat McFadden into a beefed up work and pensions department aimed at trying to get people off sickness benefits back into work. So there's been a sense of crisis for the British government that's responded to some of the concerns, some of the problems. I think we're just going to see that crisis build. Adding to that sense of crisis, we had the Lord Mandelson, and Britain's ambassador to the United States, was forced to resign yesterday over his ties to Jeffrey Epstein. The fact that he was appointed at all, despite, you know, he had to resign three times, I think, or be fired three times from Tony Blair and Gordon Brown's government last time Labour was in power. Everyone knew he was sleazy. So that reflects poorly on Keir Starmer. I mean, there is growing political appetite for change in Britain. And I mean, we'll see where that leads, whether we have some kind of resurgence. But certainly, I mean, just like in the United States, things are building to a crisis. And you know, if we don't wake up, if we don't go to God and confess our sins and ask him to deal with our sickness, we're heading to a very dark place very quickly. Well, a final and still very dramatic story this week. I can't believe it's taken us towards the end of the show, but there's also another reason I wanted to save this to the end. Israel bombed Qatar this week. A very dramatic story. To hear more about this, we'll go to our Middle East correspondent, Mihailo Zekic.
Yes, Israel launched an airstrike against a Hamas meeting in Doha, Qatar's capital. This is the first time Israel has struck Qatar, not even just since the start of the war, but ever. Hamas has been using Doha for years as its basically capital in exile. But despite that, Israel had promised Qatar at the start of the war that it would not target any Hamas leadership as long as they were on Qatari soil.
And that's confirmed. There's so many rumors. That's why I just want to check. Like, we know that for a fact.
Well, it's unofficial.
But it's widely reported.
Widely reported. Israel neither confirms nor denies, etc. What was this meeting that was going on? Well, it was in a building in Qatar's diplomatic quarter, which, again, adds to how unexpected this was. It was actually an assemblage of many Hamas top leaders on whether or not to respond to a ceasefire deal. Including in that meeting was Khaled Mashal. Some of our viewers may recognize him as Hamas's leader before Ismail Haniyeh, the one that was killed last year. He still retains a lot of clout and is probably the biggest mover and shaker in Hamas now that all the other leaders have been killed. Who died? Well, according to Hamas, five lower-level people, none of the important people, were killed, plus a Qatari security guard, as in somebody working for the Qatari government assigned to secure the building. So the fact that the Qatari government is giving Hamas this kind of protection shows where their sympathies lay. I'll get to that a little bit later. But Hamas has said that two higher-ups have been wounded, including one in critical condition. They're not saying who, but they said they are in a protected facility in the hospital. This is what Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu had to say in the aftermath.
What did America do in the wake of September 11th? It promised to hunt down the terrorists who committed this heinous crime wherever they may be. And it also passed a resolution in the Security Council of the UN 2 weeks later that said governments cannot give harbor to terrorists. Well, yesterday we acted along those lines. We went after the terrorist masterminds who committed the October 7th massacre. And we did so in Qatar, which gives safe haven It harbors terrorists. It finances Hamas. It gives its terrorist chieftains sumptuous villas. It gives them everything. So we did exactly what America did when it went after the terrorist, the Al-Qaeda terrorist in Afghanistan, and after they went and killed Osama bin Laden in Pakistan. Now the various countries of the world condemn Israel. They should be ashamed of themselves. What did they do after America took out Osama bin Laden? Did they say, oh, what a terrible thing was done to Afghanistan or to Pakistan? No, they applauded. They should applaud Israel for standing and up to these same principles and carrying them out. And I say to Qatar and all nations who harbor terrorists, you either expel them or you bring them to justice. Because if you don't, we will.
You can see he's acting quite bold in there. I think he is riding a bit of a wave with between the attacks on Iran's nuclear program, the attacks on Hezbollah that have kicked them out of the Lebanese government. He's seeing that he could go further and further in going after Israel's enemies. But as he said, this is Hamas's capital in exile. Nobody said anything, or at least very little, when America went after Osama bin Laden in Pakistan. Nobody said anything when America and Britain and other countries attacked the Houthis in Yemen. But because, and even Israel itself, okay, maybe they have things to say about what Israel is doing to civilians, but nobody faults Israel for going after Hamas in Gaza, or even going after Iran's nuclear program. They might say we don't like the escalation, but they don't sympathize with the Iranians. But as soon as Qatar is brought into the mix, that's a different story with everybody. Qatar said that this constitutes a flagrant violation of all international laws and norms. It's pretty rich coming from one of the biggest sponsors of terrorism in the world. But even Western leaders, Emmanuel Macron, the French president, he said that this is, quote, unacceptable, whatever the reason may be. And further down, he said, war must under no circumstances spread in the region. Britain and Spain have said similar things. Even Pope Leo in the Vatican has been very vocal about this. Ursula von der Leyen, you mentioned her State of the Union address. This is what she had to say about Israel. You can see that all these members of the European Parliament listening, they were cheering her on when she said, we're going to stop this free trade agreement with Israel. Granted, this is not the only action Israel's taken that's factoring into this, but she gave that speech just after Israel launched the attack on Qatar, and you could be sure that that played a lot big part into her thinking on doing all these things against Israel. Not only are they ganging up on Israel, but they're protecting Qatar. Some context about who Qatar is. They've been even more of a financial sponsor to Hamas and to Hamas's government in Gaza than even Iran has been. They've been giving them safe haven to set up their own capital of exile in Doha. It's not just Hamas, though. They've also been for decades sponsors of Al-Qaeda. There's been a high-profile episode where the U.S. was looking for an Al-Qaeda operative in Qatar. They let the Qatari government know, and then Qatar actually helped them escape U.S. capture. They've been a base of operations for the Taliban as well. They're the headquarters of the Muslim Brotherhood, the group that controlled Egypt and tried to bring in a Sharia government there not that long ago. Basically, what Iran is to Shiite terror groups and how they sponsor Shia terrorism all over the world, that's what Qatar does with Sunni groups. And they get away with this because they have a lot of money to grease the wheels to pay off government officials, business officials, media in the United States, in Europe, and elsewhere. They host America's largest military base in the Middle East. I'm sure that's not out of altruism because they want to see terrorism snuffed out, but they do have a lot of financial or levers, financial and otherwise, to get Western governments on their side. Speaking of the United States, the big question on this was, what did Donald Trump know about this? Well, he claims that he only heard about it once the attack had already happened. We're getting conflicting reports from anonymous officials the world over telling media every different side of the story. There's Israeli officials telling Israeli media that not only did President Trump know about the attack, but he green-lighted it ahead of time and it was done in full cooperation of the United States. The Free Press, in some coverage they've had, has had circumstantial evidence that may corroborate that. On Sunday, President Trump threatened Hamas one last time or else they'll face unspecified consequences. And a few days later, this happens. But other outlets like the Wall Street Journal and Axios claim that he genuinely was sidelined. That's what his officials are saying, and that he had an angry haranguing with Prime Minister Netanyahu for doing this, for attacking Qatar, and for putting him in a bad situation. My guess, and we've talked about this before, is that he's probably trying to have his cake and eat it too. In what he has said and in what his spokespeople has said, they have said that, well, good job on Israel for going after Hamas. A lot more positive things than you'd think he'd say if he was genuinely very opposed to this. But also, as I mentioned, the States has a big military base there, and it doesn't look good for the President of the United States authorizing an attack on a major non-NATO ally. So he's probably telling a lot of people in the Department of War now and the State Department to clam up about anything that may suggest otherwise. But either way, this shows a lot on Mr. Netanyahu's character in standing up for evil. To this point, even as, well, first off, he went into Gaza, people told him not to do that, he did it anyway. They told him not to go into Lebanon, he did it anyway. They would have told him not to attack Iran if they knew about it ahead of time, he did it anyway. But even with all that, Qatar was like the one untouchable country for all those reasons I mentioned before. And because of that, Hamas had a sense of security there. And Mr. Netanyahu broke that precedent too. If the United States was on his side, then he knew the rest of the world was going to gang up on him, and he did anyway. If the United States wasn't, then the whole world would have ganged up on him, and he still did it anyway to protect his people and to go after evil, regardless of what people said about him. And now, there's a lot of precedent set with this. President Trump has reportedly asked Netanyahu not to attack Qatar again, but he would have told him that, people would have told him that regardless the first time around. Hamas now knows they have nowhere to hide. Hamas knows that Israel is going to go after them regardless of the cost. And Qatar knows their days, once the war is over, of bankrolling Hamas, of being radical jihadism's lever into Gaza to get things rolling there, those days are almost certainly over. And regardless of what happens in the future, just those statements alone are a big victory for Mr. Netanyahu. Mr. Gerald Fleury, our editor-in-chief, had a cover article a couple Trump issues ago called Netanyahu, Israel's Rising Lion. That was mainly about his boldness and courage in going after Iran and the nuclear program, but everything he said in there, you could apply to Qatar as well. And what he did there, that he is Israel's rising lion, and that it is his leadership that is giving the Jewish state, which is besieged on all fronts, victory after victory after victory. There's obviously spiritual reasons behind that, and God is using him for a purpose, but that is still a lot of commendation for Mr. Netanyahu, and you could see why Mr. Fleury gives it that when you see events in Qatar like this.
And I'd like to talk a little bit more about that article in a minute to conclude the show. But first, can you give us your other articles from the Middle East for this week?
Yes. So on Sunday, there was a terror attack in Jerusalem where two men from the West Bank murdered six Israelis and injured many others. Hamas claimed responsibility for that. It's actually not, as far as I know, confirmed that they actually were involved. But either way, they still wanted to look like they were involved. And that played a part in why Israel decided, okay, if Hamas is going to jab us at our capital, we're going to attack them in their capital as well. Obviously, again, a very somber situation there. But also on September 9th, the same day as the Qatar strikes, a much less reported but still extremely significant event happened in Ethiopia. That was when the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam officially started production of electricity. This is Africa's largest hydroelectric dam. The engineering company estimates it produces the equivalent amount of electricity as three nuclear power plants. For an impoverished country like Ethiopia that just came out of civil war, it looks like a bit of a non-starter on going ahead with this. What's the big problem about this? Well, it generates all that electricity by damming the source of the Nile River. And further upstream, you have countries like Sudan and especially Egypt that rely on the Nile River for basically keeping society functioning, period. And Egypt especially is extremely concerned about this, and previously they even threatened war against Ethiopia if they get this kind of water leverage over them. We've already seen India and Pakistan earlier this year go to a war in part because of who controls the river systems and who controls the water supply for other countries. Now that Ethiopia has decided we're going to go full steam ahead, they say that Egypt has nothing to be afraid of, but they still refuse to sign a water sharing agreement with Egypt. So that suggests that there's some other things going on in there. Daniel 11 verses 42 and 43 talk about Egypt and Ethiopia being allied with Iran. Neither of those countries are with Iran right now, but Mr. Fleury in his book, The King of the South, has said that Egypt will have a big part in taking Ethiopia over to its side, and Egypt's powerful military may very well have a big role into that. So the fact that you're seeing Egypt look at Ethiopia right now as an existential crisis in light of what Mr. Fleury has said, I think is interesting.
Well, thank you very much for that, Mihailo. Well, I just want to go back to that Israel rising lion. I did want to end on this story because I think this does show us the solution to a lot of the problem. Like this is the solution to the Charlie Kirks being shot and the decline of the United States, the descent into civil war. Mr. Fleury in that article writes, "I was stirred by Netanyahu's action and his bold, aggressive leadership. In many ways, he is his nation's rising lion. What Israel did to neutralize Iran teaches all mankind powerful lessons about what it takes to overcome evil." That's what America needs to do, to overcome evil. And they need to be willing to do against evil what Benjamin Netanyahu was willing to do. You know, ignore the displeasure of the entire world. To be willing to go up against, to have everybody revile you. And, take out the evil. That's what America needs to do. America needs to go after the causes of its spiritual sickness. It needs to go after divorce. It needs to go after homosexuality. It needs to go after transgenderism. It needs to attack pornography. I mean, all of those things, there would be massive outcry all across the world, all across the nation. But you've got to have the will to do that. And it's going to take a fighting spirit. Mr. Fleury talked about in that article, the modern nations of Israel today are degenerate, he said. How much do they talk about being like a lion, standing up and fighting? Churchill roused Britain in World War II to never, never, never surrender. Where is the fighting spirit today? God has broken the pride of Israel's power. Generally speaking, the nations of Israel have no boldness. They're not lion-like in standing up to other nations because they're not looking to God and they have no faith. Men like Netanyahu are rare. And that's what we need, men like Netanyahu. Mr. Fleury, in that article, quotes from Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's what God is saying to modern America. And turning from its evil ways is hard. This is a wholesale fixing of society. You've got to confront the problems in America's education system, which, to his credit, Donald Trump is doing some of that. But like I said, this is a deep-seated repentance that's needed. We've got to get back to having strong families that raise strong children, that can resist all of these different addictions that have just become so common now in the world. Whether it's drugs, alcohol, video games, all of this time wasting, all of this is directly part of the sickness that we see. I mean, America needs to get back to God and to God's law. That takes courage. And you get an example, you get a look at a leader that has, some of that courage in addressing some of those evils. Now, Israel has a lot of these same sins, Israel in the Middle East, that they do need to confront and address as well. But we get a picture there of what's necessary. And, Mr. Fleury is talking, I guess, more generally in that article, but he's also talking specifically. This is what our nation needs, but this is the courage that you need and that I need. to confront our sins. You know, God is going to save and protect those that are going to war against sin, that are fighting to uphold God's law in their own lives and in their marriages and in their families. And that article goes through where to get that courage and that strength. And it's like what Jesus Christ said when he told the rich man, well, you need to obey the Ten Commandments. And he spelled them out for him. And the rich man said, well, I'm obeying the Ten Commandments. What do I lack? And he helped him see, well, no, you're breaking the Tenth Commandment. You're coveting. You're putting material goods ahead of the true God. Get rid of those material goods. And he couldn't do it. And the disciples looked at the keeping of the law that's required, and they said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus Christ said, well, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And Jesus Christ is the real rising lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's where America can get the strength to confront its sins from. Repent, turn to God, draw on that strength. But that strength that's available to everyone individually. And this week, I hope it's been a sobering week in the news, a bit of a wake up in the news. And one thing we can all take from this is that lion-like courage to go and confront evil. And there's another important event, important anniversary this week. This is the 40th anniversary this week of the publication of Mystery of the Ages. Mr. Flory talked about this on the Trumpet Daily Show. It was on Tuesday. 40 years of, or 4 decades of Mystery of the Ages is the title. You should be able to find that on YouTube or on Rumble. And that's a book that encapsulates, that summarizes the whole Bible, that puts all the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together. It's a book that we had to fight to be able to get out, because those that led the worldwide Church of God after Herbert W. Armstrong died, they wanted to suppress that truth. You always have to fight for God's truth. And I think that's going back to that book is a great action step from this week. I mean, that gives you the overview of God's plan. It helps, it's practical. Everyone will always be corrected by reading that book. It will help see where you can grow. I'm always corrected going back to that book. Things we can see and do better. But all in context of God's plan for mankind. And it just spells out that beautiful vision. I mean, it's one of the most inspiring books ever written. And really, it's a book that just points you to the Bible and puts the scriptures together. So take action based on this sobering week in the news. And Mystery of the Ages is a great resource, a great place to go to take that action. And as with all of the material that we've mentioned, it's on our website. It's absolutely free. This is a pretty chunky book. Get your own free print copy so that you can read it alongside your Bible and maybe make notes in the margin or highlight it or underline things and use it to dig deeply into your Bible. Well, thank you so much for joining us this week. Thank you to George Haddad and Matthew Friesen for engineering and production. Thank you to all of our panelists. If you have any questions or comments, please do get in touch at trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com. We'll be back with our regular show on Wednesday. Until then, keep watching your world.